One of the things that we attempt to do when we teach the Word of God is not to read into the Word of God, but rather to extract from what the Word of God is teaching. And there's a tendency today to read into the Word of God our assumptions, our own version of truth. And this is not a good thing, because we end up becoming the final authority on what the Bible is saying rather than letting the Bible speak for itself. And this has been a problem within the church for quite a while, especially with those who try to predict the future. There are those who would predict a date, even though they say they are not doing so, but they both face say, well, you know, he's going to be here by such and such a date. And this is not a good thing, because what does that do for that person's testimony, and what kind of mark does it leave on the name of Christianity when that date comes and goes? May I remind you of Harold Camping, for example? He actually picked a date. It didn't come to pass, so he picked another date, and it didn't come to pass. And then he did apologize, and he did repent, but you see, the damage had already been done. And so now we are confronted with this four blood moons called the Tetrad. Tetrad simply means four, in which there are those out there, there's voices out there that are suggesting that this is biblical. That the four blood moons, in case you haven't heard about it, let me just tell you a little bit about what it is. We have, you know what a lunar eclipse is. Okay, so what happens with a lunar eclipse is that the moon obscures the earth. Actually, the earth obscures the moon. The moon is in the earth's shadow. Okay, so the earth comes between the sun and the moon. Okay, and that's an eclipse. There's partial eclipse, there's total eclipses, and there were a total of 229 lunar eclipses of all types in the 20th century, and 81 of these were total eclipses. What is rarer is a tetrad, a series of four total lunar eclipses in a row over a two-year period, and since the time of Christ, there have been a total of 87 tetrads since the time of Christ, last approximately 2,000 years, including the last one occurring in the years 2003 and 2004. In the 21st century, they expect to have eight tetrads, where for two years in a row, the moon, there is a total lunar eclipse, and two in each year. So you have two red blood moons in a year. Now, what's a red blood moon? It's where the rays of the sun, when they penetrate the Earth's atmosphere, it actually, the effect on the moon is it makes it look red. And so they call it a blood moon. And like I said, there's a total of 87 tetrads since the time of Christ. Eight are scheduled for this year. And that's the most that can occur 2 years. Most that can occur in any 2 years is eight. I mean, four. The most that it can occur in a century is eight. I take that back. Okay. So, now, of the 87 tetrads that have occurred since the time of Christ, only seven have fallen on Jewish feast days. Seven. And of those seven Jewish feast days, three have occurred on significant Jewish holy days. Three have occurred during significant events in Israel's history. That's the correct way to say it. Those three events include the Inquisition, when the Jews were driven out of Spain. That was, of course, a significant event in the history of the Jews. The other two of the three included the war of Israel in 1949, and the Tetrad was in 49 and 50. So it's around, it's a ballpark. It's not exact, it's a ballpark. The other, the third Tetrad that was significant to the Jews, the third of the seven, occurred in 67 and 68. Of course, we think of the Six-Day War that occurred in 67. So a number of folks are getting excited, thinking, wow, look at what's happening right now in the Middle East. And we have a Tetrad starting this April, the first one that happens to fall on Passover. Okay, it just happens, this red blue, this blood red moon, that's redundant, I guess, blood moon, will occur, and we will be able to see it, if it's not cloudy, in April. Okay, and it happens on a Jewish holy day. And the second blood moon happens this fall with the Feast of Tabernacles. The third blood moon in 2015 happens once again on Passover and then again in the fall. So a lot of folks are really excited, saying that this is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But it's not a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. There's nowhere in the Bible that said this was going to happen. It's just interesting. I find it interesting that it is happening, and maybe there is something to it, because after all, we read in Genesis chapter 1, I want to say around verse 14, that the sun and the stars are for signs. And of course, not just necessarily the seasons, signs of the seasons and so on, but rather signs concerning the things having to do with God's plan. And we can get into that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that tonight. In fact, I'm going to spend zero time on it, actually. But we do read about red moons, blood moons, in prophecy. And the context of those passages have to do with the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. And the blood moons we're talking about here coming up are this year and next year, and we are not in the tribulation. This is not the tribulation. So it has nothing to do with those passages there in Isaiah, Joel, and Matthew. One says it just says the moon is darkened. But I think in Joel 2:31 and in Revelation 6:12, it says the moon will turn to blood. But to suggest that the scripture has predicted the blood moon, this tetrad coming up, is reading into the scripture, taking an external event, and then this is what I think it means, and then I read it into the text. And that's not what we should do, but rather we should pull out of the text what the Bible has to say. Now, such signs as what we were about to see here usually end up as a prophetic embarrassment. How about the Mayan calendar of 2012? Everybody's expecting something significant. And what happened? Even Christians were getting involved in this and saying, oh, wow, look at, nothing happened. The Y2K computer crisis of 2000, a lot of Christians jumped on the bandwagon with that one. Saying, oh, it's significant, oh, it's biblically significant. Didn't happen. The Hale-Bopp Comet, 1997, remember that one? How about the 1982 Jupiter effect, when all the planets were to align? And I know even in the Calvary Chapel movement, there was a lot of talk in the 70s about that event. And oh, wow, look, Jesus is going to come back in 81, and because of the Jupiter effect is just one more sign to indicate that his return is soon. I don't know if you remember this. And then they even went so far, well, it makes sense because the generation is 40 years. Israel was a nation in 48. You had 40 years since 1988. You take off 7 years, you come back to 1981, about the same time as the Jupiter effect. And after all, wow, look at, the Bible's true. Well, that's a mistake. I don't want to pound on that too hard, but that's one thing we want to be careful about when we do a Bible prophecy update. There is one thing that we can be sure of, and that Israel is in the land as a nation. And the prophets did foretell that this would take place just before the kingdom is set up. In fact, we read in Isaiah 11, verse 11, that Israel will be brought back to the land a second time. And it's after the second time that Israel's brought back to the land that the kingdom will be then established by the Messiah. And when was that second time? Well, it began, of course, with Theodore Herzl and the founding of Zionism in the late 1800s. And then as with time and the Holocaust and so on, the Jews moved back to the land of Israel. And then they became a nation in 1948. And thus we have the second return of the Jews back to the land. Now, the first time was after the 586 BC catastrophe by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, when they destroyed Jerusalem and leveled it. And the Jews were then all 12 tribes were out of the land. And then those from Judah, or the Jews, were allowed to go back to the land with Cyrus the Great, with his edict that they could go back to the land in 536 BC. That was the first time. And so a remnant came back then, but Israel was never a nation again after that. I mean, they weren't technically a nation, an independent sovereign nation. They were a vassal state to other powers until the time of Christ. Then they were driven out of the land. And of course, that was Rome. They weren't in the land again until 19, as I mentioned, the 20th century. And they became a second time, they came back to the land. Just as Isaiah had prophesied would happen, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. And the context there is the establishment of the kingdom, where the lion and the lamb, the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. Child will be able to lead a lion by the mane. And there's a number of things in there that is absolutely amazing, that when the kingdom is established don't happen today. It's advisable not to keep a pet tiger in your backyard, even if you raise them as a cub. They still have this killer instinct in them, and they have been known to turn. And that's what God said in Genesis chapter 9. He put a special fear on the animal after the flood, so that because man was going to be allowed at that time after the flood to eat animals, eat meat. Up to that time, God had commissioned man to eat the herbs and the green, a vegetarian diet, basically, until after the flood. But the kingdom of God, once established, it'll be very different from what we see today. There will be no more wars. They shall turn their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, it says in Isaiah chapter 2. It'll look very different from what we see today. So what is it that the Bible has to say about Bible prophecy in light of what's taking place in the world? Well, first of all, we did mention Israel. They are back in the land. That is a necessity. Before we go any further, before we look any further, in World War II, it was sort of pointless to try to figure out who the Antichrist was, because Israel, the Jews, were not in the land yet, so it was really pointless. There's no point in looking at the Bible. Today we have a reason to look in the Bible, because Israel now is in the land. And there are certain signs that accompany Israel's coming back to the land. There are certain signs that will be taking place that Christians can be looking out for. You can see them. They are measurable. You can see when it happens, you know, wow, look at that. That's what the Bible said would happen. And we're going to get to those in a moment. President Obama has made the Israeli-Palestinian peace accord the cornerstone of his second term's foreign policy. He's made that the cornerstone. That's his foreign policy, is all about bringing in a peace accord between Israel and the Palestinians. He sent Secretary of State John Kerry to Israel 10 times last year. That's really unprecedented for a Secretary of State to go to another state that many times. Both President Obama and John Kerry are putting pressure on Israel to come up with a framework for peace by this April. And if they do not have this framework ready by this April. Last year, President Obama threatened to force his own peace plan on Israel this June. Just recently, President Obama has suggested that things aren't going well. And he says they're having a tough time. Well, obviously so. Now, while our country, our leaders are in the process of doing these things, at the same time, Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has called for a national referendum to amend the John Kerry and Barack Obama peace framework, what they're looking for. So, you see, if Benjamin Netanyahu is forced to do things he doesn't feel real good about, that Obama and Kerry are forcing him to do, then he'll put it in the hands of the people and let them decide. Let them vote on it in a referendum. And so there's a lot going on right now behind the scenes, it's very urgent. Now, things aren't going well for President Obama and John Kerry because just 2 days ago, this just happened, the Palestinian Authority chairman Mahmoud Abbas turned his back on John Kerry and has turned to Russia and Vladimir Putin and asked him to come in and help them with the negotiations. Don't you find that? I do find that very interesting. Because Russia's sort of been prowling around in the region, especially with the Syria event, with him coming in, sort of coming off like a hero with this threatened invasion that we were about to do. Remember, we had told Syria to get rid of their chemical weapons or else. And when John Kerry said that, Assad of Syria agreed, oh, sure, we'll do it. And then Vladimir Putin moves in and then they work out a deal. And I don't think we were really expecting that. Our government was not expecting that to happen. But yet it did. And so with Russia moving into the picture and showing up like the white knight, if you will, boy, that's a... They're prowling around Egypt right now. They're over there in Libya. They're looking to expand their energy in gas, natural gas and oil, into the region, even though they have one of the largest supplies of oil in the world, but it's crude. And they don't have the hard cash to get it out, so they're trying to figure out how they can get a more solid base there in the Middle East. In addition to this, Mahmoud Abbas, the chairman of the Palestinian Authority that is looking for this Palestinian state, he continues to his threat to seek statehood approval from the UN. He began this effort began a year ago, and he wants to do what the UN did for Israel in 1947. What did Israel do? Israel went to the United Nations. They asked if they could be made a state. The United Nations said sure, and they made them a state. 1947, they declared their statehood in May of 1948. The Palestinians want to do the same thing. They said, well, why can't we do it? Why do we have to go through all these negotiations? So he is pushing that right now, and with him turning to Vladimir Putin, with him leaving Israel out of the equation and bypassing them going around the United Nations, some interesting things could develop that may have a big impact on the near future. Another recent event significant to Bible prophecy is that China has expressed an interest to participate in the Israel-Palestinian peace accords. They've asked to join the quartet. And if you don't know what the quartet is, the quartet is comprised of the United Nations, representatives from the United Nations, European Union, the United States, and Russia. And their goal is to help bring about a peace accord between the Palestinians and Israel. And China has enough interest in what's going on now to actually want to participate. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting. In what way? China has been non-imperialistic down through the centuries. They've been very inward. They're not really looking to expand their frontier until recently. And they have a vested interest. They seem to be more involved in the Pacific dealing with Japan and Korea and those kind of things. But now they are very interested in the Middle East. And this is significant in light of what Revelation chapter 9 tells us about the kings of the East. Because in Revelation 9, 12 to, or 13 to 15, we read about when the sixth trumpet is sounded, the four angels held bound at the river Euphrates. And by the way, river Euphrates, which runs Syria down on through Iraq into the Persian Gulf, the kings of the East, that would be east of the Euphrates, will come and cross over and head towards Israel. That's what it says this in Revelation 9, 13 to 15. And then we read in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, that the Euphrates is dried up to allow for the kings of the East to pass through. We correlate those two passages. And who are the kings of the East? Well, it's quite possible it's a reference to China, which seems to be one of the more powerful entities in the East. There's also India, that's east of the Euphrates. Iran is east of the Euphrates. Pakistan, Japan, and so on. But the kings of the East. Now, the largest population of Muslims in the world is, guess where? Indonesia. 170 million Muslims in Indonesia. They are east of the Euphrates. So we have a real interesting development going on here, as we see China now taking the lead from that area to participate in the Israel-Palestinian peace accords. There's so much that can be gained by nations as they position themselves for what could be a significant conflict in that region. So you can almost see them manipulating, trying to position themselves to get ready to move in. Just how bad is the situation in the Middle East? In short, it is in turmoil. Syria's civil war continues unabated. It is now estimated that over 120,000, some say 130,000, have been killed in this war. Over 2 million Syrians have sought refuge outside of their country. Lebanon is on the verge of a civil war as a direct result of the Syrian crisis. Jordan is being flooded daily with thousands of refugees from Syria. It is now estimated that Jordan alone has 500,000 refugees from Syria. Jordan's King Hussein is in jeopardy of losing power to radical Muslims that hate his pro-Western stance. Egypt is having their own internal struggles between the secular military and the radical Muslim Brotherhood. They're having their own conflicts that they're trying to resolve. And Saudi Arabia's ruling royal family has much to lose if the Syrian war does not go their way. They're very fearful about the Iranians overthrowing them, the royal family in Saudi Arabia. They have control, and they are not really religious folks, the royal family. They're not really religious. And they're very similar to some of the other rulers in the region that have been overthrown, that are secular Muslims. They're more interested in power, and it's the religious Muslims, the radical Muslims, that are wanting to overthrow these folks so that they can push forward their own agenda. These nations that I just identified to you, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, they all surround Israel. I call them the inner ring of nations. Most of them border Israel, the inner ring of nations, and they all hate her. The Bible predicts that the nations surrounding Israel will attack her in the last days. This attack appears to take place before the tribulation. And there's a reason for that belief. It takes place before the 7-year tribulation. We're going to talk about that tonight. In fact, the Bible indicates that there are at least three major wars that will take place, at least three, that will take place between now and establishment of the Jesus' kingdom here on earth, at least three. And we're going to talk about those tonight. The first future war involves what Psalms 83 describes as the nations that surround Israel. They border Israel. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. Ezekiel 38 and 39 would be the second war of nations that I call the outer ring of nations. They don't touch Israel's borders. They're outside this inner circle of nations. And then the third major war will be all the world's nations will converge upon Israel as described in Revelation chapter 16 through 19. We're going to look at each one of these. First of all, Psalm 83, which I'm throwing in Isaiah 17, describes to us this inner ring of nations. And we learn in Psalm 83, which is written by a prophet, by the way, Asaph is a prophet. He's a prophet who wrote Psalms. And this psalm that he wrote is, it's called an imprecatory psalm, or a psalm of pleading with God to deal with Israel's enemies. He opens up this psalm by saying, "O God, do not keep silent, do not be quiet, be not quiet, O God, be not still. See how your enemies are astir and how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, Israel's enemies, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel will be remembered no more." Does that sound relevant to today? You see, this passage here would be totally irrelevant if Israel wasn't in the land today. But because Israel is in the land today, and Israel is surrounded by these nations that are described for us in Psalm 83, we can know that this is applicable, because the Bible says this is going to happen. Let's look at the nations. With one mind, they plot together. They form an alliance against you. Against who? Against God. Why is it against God? Because God has a plan for the nation Israel, and they don't like his plan. They don't want Israel to be there in the land, and it's the land that God gave to Israel, and they don't like it, and they want Israel. They want the Jews out of this land. Who are these folks? The tents of Edom. Tents of Edom. The tents of the Ishmaelites. Moab and the Hagrites. Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and the people of Tyre. And then even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. These are all ancient names that today have modern names. But basically, you can count on it that these are the same people there today as they were hundreds, thousands of years ago. They're still in the region. We know this. It's not that difficult to prove. The Arabs have been in that region for thousands of years. And yes, there has been intermarriage, but it's been mostly within the Arab clans with one another. Outsiders are not really welcome into the region. When we think of this, we think of the United States. Aren't we a melting pot of peoples where we intermarry with others? That's America. That's what we are. But that's not I challenge you to go to Saudi Arabia and meet with one of the sheikh's daughters and ask the sheikh for her hand in marriage and see how far you get. So here, there are 10 people groups here, 10 people groups or nations here, and we don't want to forget about Damascus. Isaiah 17, verse 1 tells us there's an oracle concerning Damascus that it will no longer be a city, but will become a ruinous heap. That has never happened in history. Never has that happened in history. Damascus was attacked, and it was partially destroyed, but it wasn't totally made a ruinous heap to be a city no more. Now, let's look at the location of these nations. Here are the nations identified in Psalm 83 and Isaiah 17 and where they are located. Notice that they are all located around Israel. We're not real sure who the Hagarites are, but we know as we look at this, I don't know if you can see it, but we know that these ancient names have modern names. They're Jordanians, the Lebanese. Egypt is still around. The Saudi Arabians, they're made up of the Ishmaelites. And Edom are the descendants of Esau. But we don't call them Edomites anymore. We call them Palestinians. The people that were there in the land, when Israel was in the land, they were called Idumeans. Idumean is a Greek word for Edomite. And so they were changed to, their names were changed to Idumeans. And then when Rome came in 135 AD, they renamed the region to Philistina, province of Syria. Philistina, what is that? That's the Arabic name for Palestine. And so they renamed that region Palestine, even though it wasn't a nation, wasn't a state. They just renamed the region Palestine. Now, there were Idumeans living in Palestine, but guess what happens over time? They take on the name of that region. It stuck. And eventually, the Idumeans became known as Palestinians. And the Jews also became known as Palestinians. In fact, during World War I, most Jews that were in the land called themselves Palestinians. So you see how names change. And so the people, for the most part, are the same, but the names change. And that's what confuses us. So these ancient names surround these people groups, surround Israel. And these people groups want to see the nation of Israel destroyed. And remember what it says, they form a confederation. All 10 of them form a, this has never been fulfilled in history. You cannot find a time when these people groups have gotten together to form a confederation, an alliance to attack Israel. This never happened. And yet that's what we see today. Isn't it amazing to you? As you look at Lebanon and you see the Lebanese there hating Israel and wanting to attack Israel. Same with Syria. Same with Jordan. Jordan, we have, did you know 70% of the people in Jordan are Palestinians? Jordan is not really run by Palestinians. It's run by the Hashemites, and they are not Palestinians. They are Arabs. The Hashemites are Arabs, but they're not the same people that was there when the Hashemites were given the land by the British. The Hashemites made a deal with the British. They said, the British came in and said to the Hashemite leaders, well, look it, we'll give you Transjordan if you give up Mecca Medina to the Saudi family. Does that make sense? And so they took the deal and they went over to Jordan and they ruled over who? The people that were there. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites that were there. That, by the way, are called Palestinians. Right? And today they're still called Palestinians. But we know them from the Bible as Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites. But you see, the Hashemites, who probably come from Ishmael, they're the ones ruling over the Palestinians, and they really don't like it. And that's why the king of Jordan is a little nervous. Because you see, he sees himself in the same light as Mubarak and as the king of Saudi Arabia and the Assad of Syria. He feels like he's an outsider, right, in the same sense. And the radicals are saying, get rid of the guys because they're oppressing us and they're not really religious. They're not believers, and we need to, the caliphate needs to be established, and these guys are stopping it from happening. These leaders, they're not allowing the caliphate to really take place. And so that's why we have a lot of the conflict there. But these 10 people groups, they all hate Israel, even though they're fighting each other. Right now, They're fighting each other, and Israel is thinking, we'll just stand back and watch. And we're not going to get up. We're going to let them fight each other, and that way we'll have peace for a little longer. Right? That's what Israel's doing. The leadership basically is saying, sit back, let them have their fights, and we'll end up, I don't know where we're going to end up, and this is the problem. This is why right now it's a crisis in the Middle East. The uncertainty of what's going on in these nations is why there's an urgency within our country to make something happen. China's interested to make something happen because they know if they don't, then eventually it'll come back and get bite them. The second major war is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, I just mentioned to you about Psalm 83 that there's this inner ring of nations that hates Israel and they want to destroy her. And I called it a war. And when you read Psalm 83, all you see is rhetoric, if you will. It's just, don't we hate them, and we want to see them destroyed, and let's get rid of them. And it's like they're stating, this is what we want to do. Well, we learn that these nations will, in fact, invade Israel in other passages of the Scripture. I will come back to that. But I want to show you, secondly, the second major war will involve the nations listed in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which we call the outer ring of nations. Ezekiel 38, verse 2 tells us, Son of man, Ezekiel is called upon to set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, and the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Verse 5 includes the nations that will join Gog. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer, and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. Now, once again, we have these ancient names. There are these ancient names that we don't, well, who are they? And what we learn as we move through the passage is that these ancient folks, the ancient names that are used here are describing folks who will come up, rise up in the last days. We find this in Ezekiel 38, verse 8. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many peoples on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. What this verse is telling us is that the Jews weren't in the land for a long time. The land was left desolate, and now they're back in the land. What period do you suppose that is? Now. It's now. The land was long left desolate, and it had swamps, it had arid areas, deserts. And then it says here, in the latter years, they'll be back in the land. And they were brought back from out of the nations. And it's describing them as living safely in the land. I have a question for you. Since 1948, when Israel was made a nation, have they been living safely in the land? No. So what's going on here? We got it. That's going to be important for later. Verse 9 says, you will ascend, Gog will, this leader, will ascend coming like a storm covering the land, like a cloud, you and all your troops, many peoples with you. So this Gog from the land of Magog, he's the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And Gog, I believe, to be a prince much like the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece in the book of Daniel chapter 10, which is a demonic being. You can't see him. They're supernatural. And they have power and influence over kings. And they're actually placed over regions. Remember in Daniel was praying, oh God, please show me the answer to this question. And then an angel comes to Daniel, but he's held up 21 days by who? By the prince of Persia. And they did battle behind, in the unseen realm. And it took him 21 days to do battle before he got to Daniel to answer Daniel's question from the Lord. And then when he's done explaining to Daniel what happened, he says, now I've got to return and I'm going to have to confront the Prince of Greece. That's the region. There's going to be a battle, Prince of Greece. So who is this Gog? He's a prince. And he's from the land of Magog. And he's a prince who is over Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. There's some technicalities we can get into here, but I don't have time for them. Now, this Gog, this spiritual being, is going to, who rules over the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. He is going to form a coalition that includes Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togarma. We know that Persia is modern-day Iran. We know that Ethiopia is modern-day Sudan. And we know that Libya is northern Africa. We don't know who Gomer is exactly. It could be Turkey, but for sure we know that Togarma is Turkey. The land of Magog is Russia, contrary to what Waleed Shabbat teaches from his writings. It's not Turkey, but it is Russia. We connect it through the Scythians, who are connected to the Magogites, which the Russians claim ascendancy from the Scythians and the Magogites. You can go to the Hermitage in St. Petersburg and find out about that in one of the sections there, their connection. Now, according to Ezekiel 39, verses 1 to 7, this confederation of nations led by Russia, Russia is going to lead this coalition, which includes Iran, Turkey, Sudan, Northern Africa, and we're not sure who Gomer is. Could be Germany, but we're not sure. But when they come down to attack Israel, according to Ezekiel 39, verse 1, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. Who's doing the defeating here? It's God, right? God's going to be the one to knock their weapons out of their hands. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel. Where is this going to take place? It's going to take place in the mountains of Israel. You and all your troops and the peoples who are with you, I will give you to the birds of prey and every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. And then we read verse 5, you shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And then finally, verse 7, I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. And so we have the identification of these nations, and we notice when we look at where these nations are located, they're located in an outer ring surrounding Israel. They don't really border with Israel. Whereas when we look at Psalm 83 and Isaiah 17, we find them forming the inner ring of nations. So we've got this outer ring of nations and this inner ring of nations. We know from Scripture that the inner ring of nations will form a confederation, according to Psalm 83, and they will attack Israel, and they will lose. They will lose, according to Zechariah, chapter 12, 2 through 8, and we'll come back to that. Why is Psalm 83 and Ezekiel 38, 39, why are they two separate wars? There are those who would suggest that the Psalm 83 war that the Bible describes as coming is the same as the Ezekiel 38, 39 war. They combine them together. And so, well, why do they do that? Because it's not absolutely clear that they're separate and distinct battles, except for one thing. Israel's military will be successful against her enemies, according to Scripture, in the end times. Israel's military, their military, will be successful against their enemies in the end times up to a point. And once that point is reached, Israel's military is non-existent. And they just disappear. But up to a point, they are an exceedingly great army. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 37, verse 10. Ezekiel 37, verse 10. Now, Ezekiel chapter 37 is a prophecy concerning the return of the Jews to the land. Ezekiel 37 is a prophecy concerning the return of the Jews to the land, the Valley of Dry Bones. It's a metaphor describing their physical return to the land, and the Spirit has not yet been put upon them. That doesn't come until after the Russian War. So in chapter 37, look at verse 10. It says this, "So I prophesied," Ezekiel's here prophesying, "to the bones in this big valley, and he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet as an exceedingly great army." An exceedingly great army. Now some translation says a great host, but that's a poor translation. Because every time the Hebrew word for army is used in Ezekiel, it's always a military army. It's a military army. And so what we are reading here in Ezekiel 37, verse 10, is a prophecy concerning the coming of an exceedingly great army in Israel. There are those who would suggest that we've already seen this army in action. For example, in the 67 war, they defeated three major nations around them, and the odds, they were outnumbered something like 10 to 1. And yet their military defeated the nations around them. And then there was another war in 73, the Yom Kippur War, when Egypt and Jordan. Egypt and Syria invaded, and against incredible odds, once again, the Russians were even helping the Egyptians in this venture, and yet Israel won again. Israel then gained this reputation for having a mighty army. And we've seen them down through the years, the past few decades, since 73. We've seen that nobody can defeat Israel. Conventionally, so that's why they went to what they call the Intifada. That's where the kids burn tires and throw rocks and blow themselves up in pizza parlors and on buses. That's called the Intifada. They martyr themselves, and that's very difficult to fight, conventionally. Very difficult. Terrorism. And that continues today. There's talk about a third Intifada about to take place unless something happens by this June. Apparently, there could be a third Intifada, so we could see once again mass bombings in Israel from the I don't want to call them martyrs, murderers is what they are. And so Israel's military, according to the Scriptures, will be an exceedingly great military. But for how long? Up to a point. Why do you say that, Bill? Because we know that Israel's military will not be there. When Antichrist goes into the temple to declare himself God in the middle of the 7 years, then Jesus says to the Jews in Matthew 24:15, "Get out of town. It's over. You're had. Get out of town. Flee to the mountains. And we know where that is. Isaiah 16:1-5 tells us they flee to Petra. There it says Selah, but that's a Hebrew word for the Greek word Petra, same word, rock. And so the great military is non-existent at that point. What happened to them? That's an interesting question. But our focus tonight is to understand why the Psalm 83 war could happen very soon and before the tribulation. And I'm not reading into the text. This isn't a red blood moon tetrad thing. I'm not taking something outside of the Bible and forcing it into the text, because the text makes it very clear. Now, I'm going to take you to one of those passages. The text makes it very clear that Israel has a mighty military that wins battles for them before the tribulation. Want me to show you a passage? Let's go to Zechariah. We're going to start Zechariah tomorrow night. We're going to be teaching that, the book, in depth. Bible College. If you want to join us, you're welcome to come. It's not too late to register. You can come out tonight, tomorrow night, and join us. This is an amazing book. This book and Isaiah are two of the greatest messianic books in the Old Testament. Look at Zechariah chapter 12. And you have to understand that when this was written, Israel was no longer a nation, a sovereign nation. This was written in 500 BC when the remnant had returned from exile, and there's about 50,000 of them there in the land, Zechariah chapter 12. And when this was written, Zechariah's writing about Israel's mighty army. Think about that with me for a moment. Wait a minute. They're not even a nation. What do you mean, their mighty army? Well, let's look at it. Chapter 12, verse 2. It reads, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." Now, when did this happen in the past? Did it ever happen in the past? Did it happen when Rome invaded Jerusalem and leveled it? No, because they succeeded in leveling Jerusalem, right? They destroyed the temple. So that was 500 years later, 500 years after this was written. So this doesn't apply to the Roman invasion. This applies to another period of time, which I believe is today. Let's continue to look at this passage. "So behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples." Notice all the surrounding peoples. So this involves the nations surrounding Israel. Remember the 10 people groups we looked at in Psalm 83? Those folks. All the surrounding peoples. This is amazing to me. Every time I teach this, I get the chills down my back, because I see how true the Bible is. Because it's telling us right here, the people surrounding Judah and Jerusalem, they're going to be harassing the Jews. And they're going to be harassing them concerning Jerusalem. And what's going on today? Jerusalem is the biggest obstacle right now to peace. Because Israel refuses to give up East Jerusalem to the Palestinians, and they continue to build settlements. And that's a breach of the promise that the Palestinians claim that, hey, look, you said you need to show good faith and you need to back up your words by stopping building these settlements. But yet, that's exactly what we're reading here, exactly what the scripture said would come to pass. And there is this contention over Jerusalem. And notice it says Judah. Notice those who laid siege. Look at they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, the surrounding peoples. What is Judah? The West Bank. That's the land that Israel doesn't want to give up, and everybody's telling them, you need to give it up. Get out of. They're telling the Jews to get out of the West Bank, and the West Bank is the land that God gave them in their posterity. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were promised that land. That's why it's so important to understand Genesis. I see some of you that took Genesis. And he makes it very clear in Scripture that the land was promised to them forever. And four of the seven times that God appeared to Abraham was in the West Bank, telling him, look, see this land of sheep, you walk it, it's yours. Everything you set your foot on, it's yours. And God means what he says. And so, as we look at this passage in Zechariah, we see how relevant it is today for what's going on right in front of us. I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling, rocking back. I'm going to make it a major issue to all and the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against the West Bank and against East Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, even if all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. That's what's going to happen. Now, question. Does this protection that God gives to Jerusalem also hold for the tribulation period? It doesn't, does it? Because we know during the tribulation period that the Jews are going to be kicked out of town. Turn to Zechariah 14, just a couple pages over, and look at verses 1 through 3. I want to show you that these are two different time periods. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. Uh-oh! You see an apparent contradiction? Well, it's an apparent contradiction because it is not a contradiction. The houses will be rifled, the women ravished, half of the city will go into captivity, and the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. In other words, half of the people go into exile to Petra, the other half are going to hide out in the city of Jerusalem for their life, because Holocaust II will go into effect. And in fact, they will try to kill the Jews. Antichrist, when he goes to the temple, he declares war against the Jews, and he's going to try to wipe them out. Now, what are we looking at here? This is why I believe we see two different things going on, and they're separate and not to be confused with one another. Let's go back to chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Those who come against Jerusalem I will cut to pieces, verse 3. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the people with blindness. And then look at verse 5. And the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a, notice, a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. What's going on, folks? What's happening is Zechariah 12, 2 through 8, is describing the events that take place before the tribulation begins. That's what's going on. Jerusalem, you see, the war that is about to take place, we're just on the verge. We're just on the verge of what I believe to be a major war. Not a skirmish, a major war. The Arabs are in turmoil right now, but once that turmoil dies down and they can reassemble themselves, you can expect that this attack will take place. But it'll be before the tribulation, and Israel will win. And they will win big time. They will take out southern Lebanon, and they will take it over. This time, it won't just be to annex it. They will take it. They will take Jordan. They will take, more than likely, the Suez Canal. The Bible doesn't say Suez Canal, but it says five cities there in Egypt, according to Isaiah 19, will fall under the control of Israel. And how do they do it? By their exceedingly great army. You follow where we're going with this? Their army is going to be powerful up to a point. Then after that point is reached, we don't see their army anymore. It's absolutely amazing. It's right here in Scripture. It's very clear. Go to Obadiah. And remember what we just read about the fire pan and the wood pile and the governor's like a fiery torch in the sheaves that will devour all the surrounding peoples. Now go to Obadiah. And whoever gets there first, you get a prize. It's probably one little page there. It's right before Jonah, and it's just after Amos. Obadiah, a book that's not well known in the church. And yet there's an interesting passage, an interesting verse in Obadiah that doesn't make any sense unless you put it in its proper context. Look at Obadiah. There's only one chapter, and we're going to start there at verse 17. But on Mount Zion, where's Mount Zion? Jerusalem, right? Mount Zion. There will be deliverance. And there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Well, how so? The house of Jacob, verse 18, shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau, that would be the Palestinians, shall be stubble, and they, that is Israel, the house of Joseph and the house of Jacob is Israel, they shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. When does this take place? Not during the tribulation. It's impossible. They have no military. They're running to the mountains. They're fleeing town. Jesus said, get out of town. So what's going on here? This is not take place in the tribulation, and it certainly doesn't take place during the millennium. The only other time it can take place is before the tribulation. It's the only other time. And has this been fulfilled yet? No. Look at verse 19. We learn what happens after this war, this conflict that takes place that Obadiah is writing about. It says, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau. What's the mountains of Esau? That would be southwest Jordan. Southwest Jordan. They're going to take possession of southwest Jordan. Let's keep reading. And the lowlands shall possess Philistia. What's Philistia? By the way, Philistia is another way of saying Palestine. Gaza. Correct. Whoever said Gaza. Gaza. And they're going to take Gaza. What else are they going to take? And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Where's that? West Bank. Don't you find this interesting? Let's keep reading. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Where's Gilead? Northwestern Jordan. Northwestern Jordan. This is describing for us what happens after this war that Israel has with the surrounding peoples, the war of Psalm 83. This is what happens. It's describing the new boundaries. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead, northwestern Jordan. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. Where's Zarephath? It's southern Lebanon, right there in the coast. And it's above Tyre. And Tyre is a hotbed of Palestinian terrorist activity. And so how far do you go? You follow the coast up to Sidon, and just south of Sidon is Zarephath. That means Israel is going to take all of southern Lebanon. Syria is not mentioned in here. And I suspect the reason why Syria is not mentioned is because Damascus is a city no more, and the whole area is radioactive. No one can go in the region. It'll be a city no more. That's my speculation. I'm reading now. That's eisegesis. I'm reading into the text when I say it's a nuclear device. I don't know if it's a nuclear device. It could be anything God chooses to do. It won't be a city anymore. Why wouldn't you want to go? By the way, Damascus is a beautiful city. It's in a beautiful setting in the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and it's a very beautiful setting. It's not going to be a city anymore. Well, why wouldn't you want to go there? The Bible doesn't tell us why. But I suspect it's not going to be very nice. Israel, that's left out of the equation here. But then we just read northwestern Jordan, southwestern Jordan is going to become Israel's. The West Bank is Israel's. Gaza becomes Israel. This happens when? After this big war that Obadiah is writing about. And I believe Zechariah describes for us as well. They're going to come after Jerusalem. Guess what's going to happen to them? They're going to lose their land. And this time Israel won't be so nice. They won't be. You know how many times have they been stabbed in the back? They won't put up with it anymore. And they're going to be tough. And they're going to be so tough. Are you ready for this? That Antichrist is going to have to somehow go in there and work things out with them to help settle the whole area down. And Israel will be pretty much dictating the terms. And Antichrist is going to come along and he will confirm a covenant with many. He's not the head guy here. Don't think of the Antichrist as the head dude. He's not the head dude. He's going to come in. He's going to participate. He's going to confirm with many this covenant. And then what happens? Well, then Israel enters into a period of peace and safety. Because they've taken control of the region. They now can tear down their walls. They don't need any more because after all, the Palestinians are, the money's starting to flow in. The money's already flowing in the Palestinians. And they know where it's coming from. They know Israel is a lot better off than they are. And they know that. They already know it. It's the radicals that are causing, you know, turning them up and getting, just like, remember when Jesus, when the crowd is saying, crucify him, the leaders, the religious leaders were spurring on the crowds to call for Jesus' death, right? And that's what the radicals are doing right now with the average Palestinian. They just like anybody else. Palestinian, they want to live a quiet life, you know? They're just like anybody else. Anyway, let's get back on track here. So you can see that they're going to possess Zarephath, the captives of Jerusalem, who also, Zephirod, we don't know where that is. They shall possess the cities of the south. And then notice the context, verse 21, the saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Okay, that's the last verse of Obadiah, but that happens 7 years later. Or what, we don't know exactly seven, but okay, now, where are we? Why is Psalm 83 and Ezekiel 38 and 9, why are they two separate wars? So the mystery of the Ezekiel 38 verses 10 to 13 passage is resolved. And what does that passage say? In Ezekiel 38, there's a description of the invasion of Israel by Russia and the Confederation. Okay, so they're going to come in. They will be defeated. What are the conditions in Israel when Russia invades? Israel is living in peace and safety. And well, let's read it. There will be a land of unwalled villages. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 11 says, you, that is God, Gog, you, Gog, the leader of the Russian Confederation, you will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. Notice the reference to there's no walls, no gates, and no bars. That's in the text. What does the text mean? Well, let's take a look. See, this is the West Bank. See that red line? That's a wall. See all those red lines there? Those are walls. See all those walls? Everywhere. 425 plus miles of walls in a land that's only about 200 miles long. 425 plus miles of walls surrounding villages. Why? To keep the terrorists out of Israel proper, right? Now, let me show you a closer view. Look at this is Jerusalem. Look at all these walls. Look, the blue here are the Israeli settlements, okay? And the brown are the Arab neighborhoods. So you can see it's a patchwork. All the blue, those are Israeli settlements. The brown, there's Ramallah, the purported capital of the Palestinians now. But they want East Jerusalem as their capital, which begins right here. East Jerusalem, now follow this, okay? East Jerusalem goes something like this. You ready? Okay, this is East Jerusalem. Okay, you following it? Okay, I think it goes back around this way. And guess what the Jews get? They get this little gray area right here. That's their capital. And then the Palestinians get everything else. By the way, everything else happens to be, guess where ancient Jerusalem is? The old city. See that little speck right there? That's Zion. That's the mountain. That's where Jerusalem's at. That's the ancient city of Jerusalem. Guess where it's located? It just happens to be on East Jerusalem. There's West Jerusalem. Here's East Jerusalem. Okay. The point is, look at all the walls. They're everywhere. Yeah, there's the old city. Let me show it to you again. Did you see it? There's the old city. That's how small. And that's in the east side. And the Palestinians want that. They want to control it. Oh, yeah, the Roman Catholics, the Pope has made a deal with some folks. I just heard about this. And they're dividing up the area, and the Pope's going to get the sepulcher, Holy Sepulcher. The Muslims are going to get the Dome of the Rock, which they won't get the Dome of the Rock. It's a joke. But we'll come back to that. Yeah, I forgot I'd done all this. There's East Jerusalem. There's West Jerusalem. There's a wall. There's another wall. This is what it looks like. There's more walls. See it? Wall. There's another wall. Walls everywhere. I could show you a lot more. It gets rather boring. They all look the same. They range anywhere from 15 to 25 feet tall. You can't scale them. Now, those are the walls. According to Ezekiel, there aren't going to be any walls. The second thing we notice in Ezekiel 38:11-13 is Israel is an unsuspecting, peaceful people. Look, I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against them and the resettled ruins, which is today, people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock goods, living at the center of the land. Now, what's going on here? It says here Israel's going to be rich, and Gog is coming down for plunder, and the people aren't going to suspect Russia coming down. They're going to be living securely in safety. Is that the condition today? Israel's not living in the land that's securely and safely. There's walls everywhere. They're believing that there's an existential threat, and they're about ready to be destroyed by Iran. They're just on the verge of a nuclear weapon, as everybody knows. They keep denying it, by the way. Unsuspecting, peaceful people. When does that happen? You see, the Psalm 83 war answers the riddle for us. Israel comes in, they take over the region, and now peace is possible. Because they've diminished Islam. And Islam's real easy to diminish. All you do is have to take one of the five legs out from their definition of a Muslim. And one of them is the the fact that they will establish, excuse me, let me backtrack there. One of them isn't, one of the five isn't what I'm about to say. But they want to establish a caliphate in Jerusalem. Headquarters of the next Islamic caliphate is in Jerusalem. When they lose out on that and they're defeated, Islam tends to just give up real easy. Just like World War I. Islam gave up after World War I, didn't they? The caliphate was based in Istanbul in Turkey. The Ottoman Turkish Empire was the caliphate. They lost World War I, and what happened to the caliphate? And they didn't come back to life until when? After Israel became a nation. Then they began the process of trying to reestablish their power hold. And Iran in 1979 helped hurry it along, right? 79, the jihadists, when Iran became well, anyway, I'm getting too wordy here, but I want to, what time is it? Ah! Okay, well, I want to hurry through this. Those are the outer ring of nations. And there are some nations that are neutral in this group of nations and that will actually protest the invasion of these outer ring nations led by Russia. And those nations include Dedan, Sheba, and Tarshish, which could be England, we don't know, but they will object to the Russian invasion to come in and to take plunder and take their wealth and attack them like this when they're unsuspecting, they're living securely and safely. So these guys are going to protest. Guess who Shi Ben Didan is? Saudi Arabia. We see Saudi Arabia and Israel coming together as friends right now. Now, they're not friends, don't get me wrong, but they have a common enemy with Iran. Saudi Arabia hates the Iranians. Why? Because they feel the Iranians have an agenda to take over Mecca and Medina. They believe that the Iranians, who are not Arabs, the Persians, different group, they want to establish the next caliphate, the Shiites. And the Saudi Arabians are Sunnis. It's like the Catholics and the Protestants, okay? You know how they fought in Ireland? That's what's going on right now. It's not sectarian strife over there. It is a religious war. The Sunnis against the Shiites. That's what's going on in Syria right now. It's the Sunnis against the Shiites, okay? Now, the third major war is Revelation 16 and 19, or Armageddon, when all the nations of the world come against Israel. Revelation 16, verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty, and they gathered them together in a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. This is not the same as Ezekiel 38 and 39, and it's not the same as Psalm 83. What are the differences between these three major future wars? Psalm 83 war, Israel's military defeats her enemies before the tribulation. Zechariah 12, 2-8. Ezekiel 38 through 39, God defeats Israel's enemies at the beginning of the tribulation. And then the third war, Revelation 16, 19, God defeats Israel's enemies at the end of the tribulation. The middle one, I'm not real sure about. Ezekiel 38, 39. Calvary Chapel puts that war, the Russian invasion, at the beginning of the tribulation. Hal Lindsey puts that war in the middle of the tribulation. He believes that Ezekiel 38, 39, the Russian invasion doesn't happen until Antichrist goes into the temple to declare himself God, then the Russians invade. That's Hal Lindsey's view. Chuck Smith's view is that the Russians invade at the beginning of the 7 years. I don't know which one's correct, but it's in the middle in any case. How do we know this? Because when God, when the Russian Confederacy is defeated, it's not by Israel's military. It's by God. God is the one who defeats. You go and you read the text, you'll notice that it's God is the one who defeats the Russian Confederacy, not Israel. And it says that many, as we read, many nations will know that I am the Lord after that happens. And that's when things get real interesting, when that many Jews are going to come to the Lord with the defeat of the Russian, because the Spirit of God will fall upon them. Boy, we can go on and on and on. I just did a summary tonight. And hopefully you picked up something that you'd never heard before. But I want to challenge you to check it out in the Word. Check it out in the Word. You be the student. You be the student. We are living in exciting times, are we not? And it looks like we are just on the verge of something big happening in the Middle East. And you hear people talking about it all the time. And I would like to suggest to you what that event is a Psalm 83 battle. And Israel's going to win. Let's stand. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for this, your precious word tonight, as we were studying the details in your word about the future. And, Lord, that we would just eat the chicken and spit out the bones, and we would keep that which is right in line with what your word teaches about these end days. And that you would help us to take to heart what you have told us concerning the end times, that it's all about you. Because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And Lord, we want to make it all about you. You have told us the end from the beginning. You've told us what is going to happen before it happens. And Father, this is such a blessing to us. You've told us not to be fearful. You told us not to be anxious. You told us to draw closer to you. And we ask, Father, in Jesus' name, that you will help us with that. And may you, as we go forward and in this world, you'll have trouble. Jesus said you would. You'll have daily trouble, and then you'll have trouble related to the whole world picture. And you're going to have trouble. The promise is there. But Jesus wants you to get closer to him. Not only in your daily troubles, you know, the problems you have, but as the world troubles get worse, and as things look more and more insecure, what should you do? You should become more secure. Who? In him. Right? And so I pray in Jesus' name that this is something that God will give each one of you an urgency in your heart to want to get closer to Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord go out forth before you and protect you, be your rear guard, your front guard, your high tower, your rock. And may you know that he is on the throne. In Jesus' name, amen.